Can everyone hear now? Ephesians, let's read that again, chapter number 1, verse number 9. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. Chapter 3 again, and verse number 10. To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. 1 Timothy, please, chapter number 1. First Timothy chapter number 1 and verse number 17. Now unto the King eternal, or just as accurately, now unto the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Now God will bless the public reading of the Word of God to us this afternoon. Our purpose this afternoon, as we turn to the Word of God, is to very briefly survey these ages which we saw have been instituted by God, and will go right through until there comes the time when the declaration is made that time will be no more. And I want very briefly to look at this. Now, the little headings that I'm going to give you won't find in these notes, but nevertheless, the substance of the thing is there. I intend this afternoon, first of all, to look at the purpose of the ages and see what purpose God had in such a revelation over such a space of time. And then we will look at the plan of the ages, and we will see exactly how these have been laid out by divine persons, and we will see that there are seven distinct phases in God's dealing with men and women. And then after that, we want to look at the periods in the ages, or we might look at that a little bit earlier, the periods in the ages, and I want to see exactly how these are divided up and what means God has used to divide these dispensations into their various sections. And then I want to look at the persons who are active in these ages, the chief persons who are active in the unfolding of the purpose of God. Now let me first of all ask a question. And it is a very simple question, but we must answer it. What do we mean when we use the word dispensation? If you turn to the Word of God, you will find that the expression is never used specifically of a period of time. And thus, when people argue about dispensations, they say that that word is never actually used in Scripture regarding a specific period of time. And if anyone says that to you, you say you're absolutely right. Quite true. And then they might say to you, well, why do you use the word dispensation? I myself prefer to use the word ages. That is a scriptural word. We read in 1 Timothy chapter number 1, now unto the King eternal, or now unto the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, etc. And so there Paul is speaking about the King of the ages. But the word dispensation is a word which simply means administration. And therefore Paul speaks about the dispensation of the gospel that is given unto him. And by that he indicated, or he meant, the administration of the gospel of the grace of God. The outworking of it, the administration of it, had been committed to him as the apostle. So the word dispensation simply means administration. Therefore, if somebody calls you an administration assistant at your work, you can say, no, I'm not. I'm a dispensation assistant. And that'll get them away thinking, I can tell you. And you can go into some office and say, how is the dispensation carrying on here? I tell you, they will be thrown back in the dictionary. So that is the word dispensation and administration. So why do we use it regarding the ages or the epochs of God's dealings with men? We use it that way to show, and I'm going to use a word now that you're going to challenge me for, but leave it with me until tomorrow, to show the different ways in which God has administered his grace towards men and women. Now let me state right at the beginning that the seven eras, epochs, ages, or as we will now call them, dispensations, are all dispensations, or eras, or ages, there I go again, or epochs, where the grace of God has been revealed through various different ways. They are all revelations of the grace of God. We will see that as we go through. Now, we speak about our present day as the day of grace, and so we ought to. That is absolutely correct. But God's grace is still obvious, clear, and open in the other dispensations through which history has passed. And so, that is what we mean by a dispensation. And we'll use this pointer, and I dare say folks here might not see. Things that you get for nothing are usually not much good. But we start here with the dispensation of innocence. And you might say, why is it in a different colour, and why is it different? Well, we'll deal with that tomorrow. And then we move right through all these dispensations here, and there are seven of them. Seven different epochs through which God has administered his grace to his creatures. Now, I want to ask another question. I want to ask, what is the purpose of these dispensations? I suppose that's the first. That's our little heading. The purpose of the dispensations. Well, the purpose of the dispensations is to allow the active revelation of God. That is why there are seven eras. It took seven eras to allow to show the character and the fullness of the God with whom we have to do. And God has chosen to reveal himself through these seven dispensations. Now, I said last night that the God of the Bible is unknowable. He is unapproachable. He is unseen. But I tell you this, that the God of the Bible, who is unknowable, remember from last night, has made himself known, and he has made himself known through these dispensations, the climatic knowledge coming in the person of Jesus Christ. And so the dispensations are the means by which God has revealed himself to his creation and to his creatures. I want you to see that not only is it that, but secondly, according to Ephesians chapter number 1, and we read the little verse together, and in verse number 10, the apostle speaks there about the dispensation of the fullness of times. Now you may argue that that perhaps is the eternal day. I will submit to you that that is the millennium, and that the apostle is saying that the purpose of these dispensations is to, in this final one, head up everything in Christ, and so that everything might be gathered together and to be seen to be in Christ. In other words, the purpose of this revelation is the exaltation of the Lord Jesus. And it is revealed in Ephesians 1 in verse number 10. And then the purpose is also given in chapter number 3. And again we look down there into verse number 10 and verse number 11. And it is spoken of there as the eternal purpose. And we have that right there at the beginning of our chart. The eternal purpose. That is why I declared with confidence last night that there was no point in eternity where God raised the wondrous thought. It always was there. It is the eternal purpose. And if something is eternal, it has no beginning. And so we have God's eternal purpose. And what is that? If you look at verse 10 and verse number 11, the eternal purpose is that unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be made known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. So God has used this means to declare his manifold wisdom, to reveal himself, and also to head up everything in Christ Jesus. That, of course, is the purpose of the dispensations. It's interesting to note the word manifold. It means many-coloured. And the thought is that no matter how you look at it, there is something fresh to see. No matter how you look at it, there is some fresh glory to be observed. And thus, it is rather like a kaleidoscope. I don't know if you have these nowadays, but used to look into, and we thought it was leading-edge technology, into a cardboard little tunnel, and you turned it round and you saw different shapes and different colours. I dare say computers have rather made them outmoded. But nevertheless, you saw there the many varied colors that were possible. And no matter how you turned it, it seemed to be different. That is the thought behind the word, the manifold, or the many colored, or the many varied wisdom of God. In other words, God's wisdom is inexhaustible. No matter how you look at it, you never can exhaust it. So, we've dealt just a little there with the purpose of the dispensations. Now let's vault a little and let's go down and speak about the periods which make up these dispensations. It's interesting to note in the Bible that the first period of time that is noted is a day. That is Genesis chapter number 1. The evening and the morning were the first day. So the first time period noted is a day. Now if you go beyond that, you will find that suddenly you're introduced to a week. But you're not introduced to a week until the life of Jacob. And you remember that he had to fulfill the week. That was a 7-day feast at his marriage. Fulfill the week, and then he would have his second bride. And so we are introduced in Genesis to the week. And the word simply means seven. So you've got one day in Genesis 1, and then there is another time period given, and that is a week. And then, of course, there is also, when we come to the age of Adam, a little earlier, the concept of the year is introduced. But all that, of course, you might say, how do we arrive at all that? How do we arrive at days? That's simple. The evening and the morning were. A day is noted, and the day, given in Genesis 1, consisted of dark moving into light. Thus it is God's revelation to us. But when you move on a little, and you're speaking about years and seasons, you're still in Genesis chapter number 1, and I think it's in about verse 14, where we are told that these heavenly bodies are for, let's just turn and look at them, so that we quote them correctly. Verse number 14 of Genesis number 1. Let them be for signs, and for seasons, and for days, and for years. Now, in what way were the signs? They were given to be signs because they were to mark extraordinary events. These heavenly bodies, lights in the firmament of heaven, the stars. And they were for signs to mark extraordinary events. They were for seasons. Now, don't think that the season there is autumn, summer, winter, etc. You don't get that till after the flood. That didn't come until after the flood. Before the flood, for seasons. And the season is not so much what we call a season, but for appointed times. That's why it is used of the appointed feasts. It's used of the gathering round the tabernacle. For appointed times. So, God would have appointed times. The interesting question you ask is, what were these? You'll need to come back to when we're dealing with creation to look at them. There were appointed times, and there were significant incidents that were called signs, and then for days, and then for years. So, the heavenly bodies, they signify a day period and a year period. You know, of course, the time that the sun takes to, I was going to say the sun takes to move around the earth, that's making me rather antediluvian. I'm going back to the Dark Ages, but you know what I mean. That's the time it takes for the sun to make its progress, right, the earth to make its progress right round the sun. And so the heavenly bodies are given in order to mark time into specific periods. And we have days, and we have weeks. When you go on further, there are months, and then there are years. Now, I'm not saying that the months were exactly to the minute what our months are. There were slight differences, but nevertheless, there they were. God has marked time out by days and by weeks and by years. These are not man-made things. That is why the three disastrous attempts there has been in human history to rewrite the calendar proved futile. The most forceful was, of course, the introduction of the Age of Reason during the French Revolution. And the Age of Reason, and of course, everything was changed, and it became a decimal year and decimal weeks. And it was an absolute disaster, because the heavens don't work in decimal. I tell you this, nobody should work in decimal. But nevertheless, they don't, you see. They work in something much simpler than that. And it's a divinely given calendar. And that is what we have, the divinely given time measurements. And I emphasize that to emphasize to you that having given us time, God then gives us the measurement of time. Days, weeks, and years. But then there's something beyond that, isn't there? Turn over to the Epistle to the Colossians. Colossians chapter number 1, verse number 26. Even the mystery which had been hid from ages and from generations. Now look at that, and the thought is that ages make up, generations make up ages. So what is a generation? That's a rather indefinite expression. It means generally the time of people's life. And it's made up, in other words, time is made up of lifetimes. The thousands of years of God's dealings with men are made up of specific lifetimes, generations. And these generations become ages. And that is why we have seven specific ages in which God reveals himself to men. So we've got those time markers, day, week, year, generations, and ages. Days, weeks, years, generations, and ages. Now, what is the plan of the ages? Let's think of the plan of the ages. I want you to notice, and I've noted this, that every plan, every age, commences with an offer from God. God makes an offer. God sets out the conditions, and he makes an offer. And every age concludes with man's failure. So seven times over, we have God-given offer. Seven times over, we have human failure. I want you to observe also, please, that every failure condemns man. Because no one of these failures is excusable. They are all the inexcusable failures caused by man's disobedience. So God makes an offer. Man fails. And that concludes that era, and then we learn that man is condemned because his failure is inexcusable. Now, let's just go through these ages and see how that works out. I just want to run through the ages and see exactly how this works out. We start, first of all, with the age of innocence. That is after creation, man is in the garden. You say to me, how long did it last? How often have I heard that question? How long was man in the garden before he was expelled? The answer, quite clearly, is we don't know. And anything that seeks to put a time on it is pure speculation. If I was to hazard a guess, I would say that the devil would be active very early on. Some expositors go as far as to say that man sinned during the first Sabbath. Right back there. I don't know the answer to that. I do know that man sinned, but we don't know how long he was in the garden. Now, what do we mean by the age of innocence? If you can see this magnificent thing here working, right? If you can't see it, hire binoculars or a telescope or something, and you'll be able to see it down here. The age of innocence. It means quite simply that there were certain things into which man had not been introduced. He was innocent. He had not sinned. It didn't mean he could not sin. It meant he had not sinned. He was innocent. And we will deal a little with that dispensation later in the week, the dispensation of innocence. Now, I want you to see that during every dispensation, God revealed something new of himself. In that first dispensation, God reveals himself as the Creator. And he reveals himself as Jehovah Elohim, the mighty God who wishes to come into covenant relationship with his people. Now we will deal with that more when we're dealing with the whole question of that era, but God reveals himself as the Creator who wishes to come into fellowship with his people. Now, what was then seen in innocence? God's existence. God's desire to be with his people. And in what way did man fail? Well, you know that. The fall. Man failed in the fall. And so he was expelled from the garden. it was not God's intention that man should always be in the garden. Because man was told to replenish the earth. But it was God's intention that man should always have accessibility to the garden, as long as he was in innocence. But when that innocence went and he fell, he was expelled. Dispensation number one, the dispensation of innocence, God reveals himself as the creator who wishes to have fellowship with his people. And man fell. We then move into the second dispensation. Now this second dispensation is called the dispensation of conscience. Now why is it called the dispensation of conscience? Because in that dispensation, man is given no specific law. He must act according to the lights of his own conscience. And out he goes to act according to those lights. Now what does God reveal in that dispensation? God reveals his provision for sin in that dispensation, because the first death in the Bible was a death that covered the sin of those who had fallen. So God reveals himself at the beginning of that dispensation as the God who makes provision for sin. In other words, a Savior God. So in the first dispensation, he's revealed himself as God the Creator. In the second dispensation, because it commenced immediately with the fall, right at the beginning of it, the death of the victim allowed the sins to be covered, and God reveals himself as God the Savior. God the Creator, God the Savior. Now keep that in mind. Now when did that dispensation end? Do you want to just turn to this beautiful chart at the beginning? Now the little pictures down there haven't come out all that well. So let me tell you what they are in case they're not too obvious. Under innocence there, now you can see holding an apple. Now I don't know if it was an apple or not, I suspect not. It was fruit. But everybody seems to think it was an apple. I don't know why, it's not a melon or an orange or a... I've no idea. But however, it seemed to be an apple. No, I don't think so. However, holding the apple, and the picture at the bottom is supposed to be Adam and Eve being expelled from the garden. Now, when you come to conscience, how did man fail? The heart of man was evil continually, and God judged in the flood. Judgment at the end of innocence was expulsion from the garden. Judgment at the end of the time of conscience was the flood. God has revealed himself as the Creator and as the Savior. So now we are moving into the third dispensation. And this is human government. As man was unable to move by his own conscience, God therefore established the principle of human government. And you get that immediately after the flood. There is given into the hands of men the right to raise the sword in human government. So that the right of the monarch or the right of the ruler to take life in the pursuit of righteous government is given there. So government now goes into the hands of men. And I'm sure you know how that ended. When government goes into the hands of men, men seek to set up a kingdom that is opposed to God's. When you give a man government, he tries to exalt himself. In that way, he is satanic in his purpose and his motivation. But we'll come back to that. Now, what was the judgment there? The Tower of Babel was the judgment. So man has failed again. God has revealed himself as Creator, as Savior, and in that third dispensation, God revealed himself as being gracious. Now, what do I mean by that? I mean that God blessed man after the flood. God blessed man. And that's the first time blessing was given since the very beginning. So God still reveals himself as a gracious God who is prepared to bless his creatures. His graciousness is seen in blessing. You might say, well, he is now the God who blesses. I like to think of him as the God who is gracious. So, God is Creator, God is Savior, and God is gracious. And of course, gracious also, in that the flood, God declared that putting the bow in the sky, he was saying there will be no universal flood again. He is showing His forbearance, His graciousness. Something new of the revelation of God. But then we move on a little, and we come now to the fourth dispensation. After the Tower of Babel, there is the selection of one man. Now, the book of Genesis divides into two sections. And the beginning of chapter 12, or the closing verses of chapter 11, is the dividing. In the first section, you've got four great events. In the second section, you've got four great men. And these four great men are Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. The four great events you're aware of: creation, the fall, the flood, and the Tower of Babel. Now, God now takes up one man. In other words, the world has proved itself to be evil. Therefore, God takes a man out of the world now. Out of the world. Now, can I suggest this? That in the first four dispensations, God shows what He will do. Now, this is what we'll be developing. In the last three, He shows how He will do it. How He will do it. Now, I'll develop that as I go along. In the first four, what He would do. In the last three, how He will do it. Now, keep that in mind. It might not be too clear at the moment, but we'll develop that as we go on. Now, in this fourth dispensation, we call it the dispensation of promise. Because now, man is given a specific promise. Abraham's given the promise of the land. And He is given the promise that in His seed all men will be blessed. And so we have the promise of one coming through Abraham who will bless all. And I feel that when we're dealing with a God like that, it's amazing, isn't it, that they failed. And how is the failure seen? The failure seen in that they end up as slaves in Egypt. Down in Egypt they're slaves. There they are. They failed. Promised the land, they end up in Egypt. Promised freedom with Jehovah, they end up as slaves. And remember, it was Joseph's brethren who introduced them to Egypt, sent him down to Egypt. And so failure is seen in the fact that they went down to Egypt. Now, when you look at number four there, you might wonder, what is that little thing there? I don't know what you might think it looks like. I'm not going to say any guesses because I shudder to think what you might think. It purports to be an Egyptian god. And if you saw the big picture, it would actually look like one. At the moment, it looks like somebody in a horse with an anchor hooked onto the side of them. But nevertheless, it's an Egyptian god. Now, let's go on. What has God revealed Himself as? Now He's revealed Himself as the God, and we'll shorten it in a minute, but the God who takes a people for Himself out of the world. Not now the God who saves, not now the God who is gracious, the God who creates, but the God who separates people for Himself. He's revealed Himself as that now. The God who separates people for Himself is now about to separate out a people, Israel, for Himself. Now you can see, therefore, there is this ongoing revelation of the character of God. That now God is seen as separating out one man and the nation that would come from him for Himself. And how did that end down in Egypt? And then we have the law. The dispensation of the law, which is number five. The dispensation of the law. I don't need to tell you how that ended. That ended at the cross. The cross was the folly of the nation, the result of rebellion and sin, and that dispensation ended. And what is man being tested on now? You might say, well, here is the God who gave the law. I want you to see He revealed Himself as two things in the law. He revealed Himself as righteous. Now you might think that the law is a hard thing. Would I surprise you if I tell you that it wasn't until the dispensation of the law that God revealed that he loved men. We don't learn about God's love for men until the book of Deuteronomy. If you find it otherwise, you tell me. Now, I don't say that God didn't love men, but God doesn't reveal himself as a God of love until the book of Deuteronomy. Now, that's an interesting thing. Because men might say, having requested the law, having desired the law, men might say, well, this is a queer, hard business you've given us to do. We asked for the law, but we didn't know it was going to be like this. You see, what the nation would have wanted would have been a law rather like men like a law today. Now, the law today, you know, there used to be lex rex, the law of the king. Now, it's the law of the people. In other words, the law changes. But the law of God never changes. And the law changes to suit the sin of the population. In other words, if people will no longer obey that law, the law gets changed. And ultimately, that is what happened. Now, this law doesn't change. And you might say, well, God is being hard on men. But turn to the book of Deuteronomy, and for the first time, we learn that God loved his people. So the law of God and the love of God is given in that dispensation. And it ended with the awfulness of the cross. So you can see how men have failed. They were expelled from the garden. The universal flood came. After Babel, they were dispersed. There was the captivity down in Egypt. And now the cross. All evidence of man's failure. God placed man. He gave him promises. And we will look at each of these promises we'll go through. God laid out conditions for blessing under each of these. And as we go through them, day by day, we'll see the conditions God laid down. But every time man broke them and proved himself to be a sinner, the culmination of his wickedness being the cross. Now we move into the present dispensation, dispensation number 6. That is the dispensation, the church age. Now I want you to understand that that was not revealed before the New Testament times. The church age was a hidden thing. A hidden thing. I've said to some of you before, that is why at the beginning of John's Gospel, when we come to John chapter 2, it says the third day. There was a marriage in Cana of Galilee. And the reason it says the third day is that, and I've got my arithmetic correct here, because I've got seven fingers, and I can count it up. That was actually the seventh day. There were 4 days in John 1, and then the third day. The fifth and the sixth day we know nothing about in the beginning of John. Know nothing about the fifth and the sixth day, because that answers to the dispensation of the grace of God. That answers to the church age. We know much about the 4 days, and we know much about the seventh day, but nothing about the fifth and the sixth day. That is about to be revealed in the Gospels. So this dispensation, and you're about to say to me, is that going to all last 7,000 years? We'll deal with that as we go through. Sufficient to say that this dispensation of the grace of God, this church age, will end in failure as well. What did God reveal himself as here? God revealed himself, the wonder of it all, in the dispensation of grace. God revealed himself as the sacrifice for sin. That's the wonderful thing. Right at the end of the cross, that stands between the two, there is revealed to men over those 2,000 years or so far, the fact that God is the sacrifice. And how could that be possible? If you had asked Adam, how could God be the sacrifice? Because God is immortal, eternal. How could he sacrifice himself? The answer is given at Calvary and revealed throughout the day of grace. How did it end? It hasn't ended yet. It's going to end in failure. We will see that the failures culminate in their awfulness. And the day of grace ends in failure when a man claims to be God. The man of sin is the great failure of this age. The culmination, the final act of arrant rebellion against God, when man claims deity. The awfulness of it. Man claims deity. And that finishes that age. Because the Lord Jesus comes in power and great glory. Then we have the seventh dispensation. over here. The seventh dispensation. Seventh dispensation is what we call the millennium. God reveals himself in the Lord Jesus as the righteous ruler. He reveals himself as the legal, legitimate ruler of his creation. Finally, he steps right into time and takes visibly the reins of government. So visibly the reins of government now come into his hand, and you say, surely, with God in control, with Christ on the throne, men will not fail. Man is being tested again. This we will see as we go through is a sevenfold testing of the human race. And man is tested again. And he fails. Because at the end of the millennium, Satan is released for a little season. And having again deceived men, they rise in rebellion against God. So that final rebellion is the final proof that man cannot, under any circumstances, subject to any conditions, the recipient of any blessing, the center of any goodness, man can do nothing but fail. That's the message of the ages. Man can only fail. Man can never, ever satisfy God. Man is a failure as far as his efforts to live under the benign Creator is concerned. And the whole story of the ages is how that sinful man who failed so abysmally can come to know the God who created him and enjoy the glory and the joy of God. So we have all these. So God has revealed himself as the Creator, as the Savior, as gracious, as he who separates out folks. God has revealed himself as love. God has revealed himself as the sacrifice. God has revealed himself as the righteous ruler. An unfolding of the character of God. Now I want to ask another very simple question, and I'll finish about 5 minutes or so. What about the persons who are involved in this? I'm only going to introduce two. I'm going to introduce, of course, God. And I don't need to say any more about that. We dealt with the Godhead last night. We have God. Because those seven dispensations are the history of the titanic struggle of the ages. Now you think of it. On an insignificant planet, in an insignificant galaxy, there will take place, by the purpose of God, the struggle of the ages. The titanic struggle of the ages. I want you to turn just for a little over to Isaiah 14. Isaiah chapter number 14, please. Because I want to introduce you to the second major personage in the struggle. He is introduced in the Bible in the guise of a serpent. And right through Scripture he's known as that, until ultimately he's called the old serpent. Do a little homework and find when we know him as Satan. When we know him as the adversary. We don't know about that in Genesis. And you might say, he's only in Genesis introduced as the serpent. There is a principle there. Don't make more of the devil than you need to make of him. Don't give him publicity. I was asked once to take a series of meetings on the subject of the devil. And I said no. Don't give him publicity. I was prepared to take a series of meetings on the triumphs of Christ. And that's what we did. But not the devil. And he's introduced, we'll learn nothing more about him than that. So we've got to go back a little to learn about this other personage. In Genesis, in Isaiah chapter 14, there is given to us the future of the king of Babylon. Now, the king of Babylon didn't exist at this time. But if you look, you will find, for instance, that the overthrow of Babylon is seen. If you look, you will see from verse number 4, the overthrow of Babylon. Now, go down to verse number 9. In verse number 9, we are introduced to the caverns of the departed, to Sheol. And in there, Sheol, hell from beneath, is moved for thee, for the king of Babylon, to meet thee at thy coming. Hell is amazed that such a monarch as this can descend down to hell. Hell is amazed. Now remember, we're dealing here with Sheol, the place of the departed spirits. How can one so high be reduced so low, this king of Babylon? Look at what it says. It stirreth up the dead for thee. The dead are overwhelmed. The chief ones of the earth, those who had been kings, rise in hell at the anticipation of the coming of the king of Babylon. But there's more than that in it. Remember what the Lord Jesus said to Peter one day. Get thee behind me, Satan. He wasn't speaking to Satan, you say, he was speaking to Peter. Ah, but Peter understood. And the Lord Jesus understood who was motivating, who was behind it. And we are learning here that the king of Babylon descended to the depths to which he went because of who was behind him, who was motivating him, who was spurring him on. Now listen, Satan always gives men satanic ambitions. Temptation worked out in my heart is satanic ambition put into my heart. Because the basic ambition of Satan is to achieve what is lawless, to achieve what is against God's law. Now we're about to learn something. And turning from the king to the motivating person behind the king, the prophet says, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? That's a beautiful expression, son of the morning. It has behind it the thought of being the day star. The star that shines in the morning. How art thou fallen, Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground? Which did we? Now look at verse 13. What is satanic ambition? I will ascend unto heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides, I will ascend above the heights of the cloud, I will be like the Most High. That is the ambition that grips the heart of the man of sin in a coming day. Satanic ambition has remained fixed. So that is the ambition that will grip the heart of the man of sin. So there was a being, the anointed cherub, probably an attendant, a major attendant, maybe even the major attendant in the audience chamber of the Ancient of Days to which Daniel introduces us. And he thought to ascend to be like the Most High. He desired to be God. And he will one day meet his fate. And so, throughout seven dispensations, the titanic struggle against good and evil, darkness and light, right that Satan can succeed. But just notice this, and with this I finish. Hearts into a people into whose heart enters satanic ambition are driven on by satanic madness. There is a satanic madness to try to be like the Most High, for an individual to raise his fist against God, for me or you to break God's law. Because if we understand the end of things, we understand that God cannot, must not, will not ignore one single act of disobedience. And so this great struggle will take place. You might say, well, God could have dismissed the devil like that. The devil could have been cast down into the lake of fire right at the beginning. Why all this? Because God is, through that, about to reveal himself. Because let me say this, and I will finish now, that everything the devil did, and everything the devil will do, and everything the devil does today, leads out to the glory of God. He doesn't intend it that way. That's not what he desires. But we will see as he goes, every ploy, every stratagem, every plan, every purpose that he has, every desire in his heart, every evil action leads out ultimately to the glory of God. Let me take one example. He sought to break God's relationship with man by bringing man into sin. It's going to end up with an eternal relationship that cannot be broken. That's not what he intended, but that's the outcome. And so as we look through these seven dispensations and see how God deals with the human race and with that creation, that whole angelic host, I'm sure we will gladly bow and acknowledge that he is the King of the ages. Now let's have a wonderful